Your Bibles, if you would, to the book of Romans chapter 2. The book of Romans chapter 2. Thus far in my outline, I've got about 7, maybe 8 sermons on the conscience, the Christian conscience. So we'll see how that all works out. I'll try not to add 2 any more to that because I really want to keep it under 10. A little book that's been helping me out. It really is sort of like a little primer. It's nothing like way in depth, but in depth enough that's been very helpful. Matt, I think you and I got this book at Together for the Gospel a couple times ago, and it's called Conscience. What is, how to train it, what it is, how to train it, and loving those who differ by Andrew David Nasselli and J.D. Crowley. So it's called Conscience. I'll leave it up here on the pulpit if you want to look at it after the service. It's been very helpful. A lot of what I'll be doing, the framework is sort of helped give me a framework, so I wanted to confess that up front. So you think, wow, man, he got all this framed out by himself. Now I need a little help. Because you're probably like me, the Christian conscience, or just the idea of the conscience in general, might be a little fuzzy, might be a little fuzzy. So the title of this message today is The Inner Witness of Right and Wrong. The Inner Witness of What is Right and Wrong. One of my favorite books, and that's saying a lot because I didn't have many favorite books because I didn't read a lot growing up, but one of my favorite books as a teenager was Treasure Island, a story of the adventures of a young man and his search for buried treasure. And along the way, he encounters these gnarly pirates who are always after him, seemingly. Just a great story. Just a good old pirate treasure-finding story, you know? And a part of navigating the seas and hunting for treasure goes back to the ability to follow the direction of a relatively simple, yet actually fairly complicated in some respects, device or tool called a compass. A compass. The compass, as you know, points the way for you using the Earth's magnetic force to indicate due north. Now, the compass, as you know, if you've used one much at all, they'll bounce around a little bit. They'll bob and bounce and move around just a hair, but as you're moving in different circumstances requiring. But generally, most people agree, I think all would agree, the compass is a fairly reliable indicator of what direction that you're headed in. Now, in many ways, the Christian, or the conscience in general, and the Christian conscience, in many ways, the conscience is like a built-in compass, built-in GPS, if we want to update it a little bit, that guides us into what is right and away from what is wrong. It may bounce and bob a little bit. It bounces around, and as you're traversing this life. And so sometimes circumstances may make it more difficult to discern than others. But generally speaking, the internal compass that God has granted us, called the conscience, is pretty reliable. But as with all aspects of the inner life, it's abstract. We can't use the 5 senses to necessarily discern it. You can't see it. You can't hear it. You can't touch it. You can't taste it or smell it. When I say hear with the external ear, by the way, because somebody will say, of course I hear my conscience. And okay, it's the inner voice, if you will. Okay, I'll give you that. Yet we do feel it's there by way of the mind. God has created our mind to operate in such a way that we're able to discern there is a conscience, but also by the very fact that the conscience, along with the mind, can create physical symptoms. Have you noticed this in your life? Physical symptoms because of an internal reality that you can't see, touch, all the rest. For example, when you do something wrong, and you know that it's wrong, have you ever noticed that you might have some physical symptoms, such as maybe the mouth gets dry, or maybe you begin to salivate more? Maybe your stomach churns because you know something has been violated, something is wrong. Or maybe your skin blushes, or maybe your skin gets cold and clammy. These are all signs, external signs, of something internal going on. You have violated a right and a wrong issue. Now, thankfully, because if this is too hazy so far, Thankfully, the Bible speaks about the Christian conscience. It speaks about the conscience quite a bit. Now, it primarily talks about it in the New Testament in the language of conscience. You have to kind of dig a little deeper for other language in the Old Testament, but the Christian conscience is very much attested to in the Bible. So before we can define it, and I will give you a definition on the screen in a moment, before we can define it, I want you to know that if you look it up in the Greek word for conscience in the Greek New Testament, there are three main meanings that it carries. And I think you'll recognize these ideas that are about conscience when you hear it. Okay, so number one, these are not on the screen, so you have to listen. Number one, being aware of information about something. That's what the conscience is, or it has the ability to do. Being aware of information about something. We might translate it then, consciousness. The conscience has something to do with consciousness, being aware. Number two, it is the inward ability to distinguish between right and wrong. That's typically what we think of most often, because that is very part and parcel to it. Inward ability to distinguish between right and wrong. Or we might define that as the moral consciousness. It's one thing to be conscious of things, information. It's another thing to have a moral consciousness. The third main meaning of the word is being attentive to the responsibility of doing what is right. Okay? So it's not, and again, that goes back to, well, number one, well, you may just have information about something, you're conscious of it, you're aware of it, but you don't do anything with it. Well, number three is this idea of being aware that you are responsible. You're not passive. You are responsible to do something with this information about what is right and wrong. We might call that conscientiousness. You have a conscientiousness, awareness in that sense. So with that laid, hopefully we can have something of a definition of the conscience. Now, this is not the Christian conscience per se, though it is related. The conscience. The conscience is your understanding of what is right and wrong at the present time, at this given moment. Okay? So we're going to tease this out a little bit as we go along. In essence, and I like the way the book kind of phrased it this way, and I'm borrowing from it. In essence, the conscience is your own moral awareness turned back on yourself. It is your own moral awareness turned back on yourself. You use your conscience to examine your own life. But as we'll see in coming sermons, you also use your conscience to examine other people's lives too, right? And your conscience is what you believe is right and wrong right now. Because have you noticed that over time, what you believe is right and wrong changes? Well, if that's true, then that means your conscience has to have changed too. Because as we're going to see in a moment, you cannot function in the world of gray. Not really. Now, you can try. You're going to drive yourself crazy, but you really can't. Okay? Right? It's about what you believe is right and wrong right now. Now, there's some mysterious thing about the conscience, though. It feels like it's independent of yourself. It feels like it's not a part of who you are. It feels like a third party that's looking into your life like a voyeur, like peeping Tom. Like, oh, I see Matt. I see what he's doing right now in his life. I see what he believes is right and wrong. It's this third party looking in. Some say it's God. It's really just God. It's not some, you know, whatever. It's God. It's just another way of saying God. Others view the conscience like a, you remember the old cartoons? The good angel and the bad angel on the shoulder? Okay, that's a false worldview called dualism. We don't believe that as Christians. Or is bad Jeremy sitting on one shoulder and good Jeremy sitting on the other shoulder? Okay? That's oftentimes the way the world looks at the conscience. This has led to much confusion about what the conscience is, even leading some people to believe they're hearing voices. Because they're thinking, well, that's not me talking. That must be a third party talking. And so it really can create a lot of confusion when you say, well, that's God, that's the devil, or that's some other, that's a ghost or a spirit or something like that. Now, it is true here. So therefore, it goes without saying, let me back up, what I'm saying here. Okay. Oh, I know what I was going to say. I want to say one more thing on this paragraph. Okay. It might be other people speaking into your life. It could be demonic influences. And you know what? It may be God using His Word to speak into your life. But the conscience itself is not a third party. That's what I was trying to get to, and that's really important. The conscience is not a third party. It is part of you. It's a part of who you are. Okay, so that's very important to understand. Therefore, it goes without saying that our conscience is not always right about everything. Our conscience is not always right about everything. Otherwise, you would never sin. I would never sin. There would be no such thing as sin if there was no conscience. Your conscience can't be right about everything because your conscience doesn't want you to violate what you believe is right and wrong. But we do. We do. But we do, and we have a need to study this because of the reality of what the conscience is. So we're going to begin this morning. We're going to begin by reading Romans chapter 2, verses 12 through 16. And I'll go ahead and always tell you guys this up front because I always want to be crystal clear. When a sermon is strictly or mostly expositional versus leaning a little more topical. And this is a little more topical, as you can tell, because we're in a sermon series. Most of the future messages will be less topical. They'll be more exegetical, more expositional. We're not going to try to divide up and examine every single verse I'm about to read, but some of them that are very important to helping us understand what the conscience is. It's a springboard, okay? So here's the Word of God this morning, church, Romans 2, 12 through 16. Paul is writing to the church. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. The idea here is you can go to anywhere in the world and people have an understanding that it's wrong to murder people. It's universal. It's a universal law. Okay? Verse 15. The Gentiles show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, even though they've never heard it. They've never seen it. While their conscience also bears witness and their conflicting thoughts, there it is. It's a definition of the conscience, isn't it? Their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. This ends our reading of God's Word this morning, church. Let's go to Him in prayer and let's ask for help with this. Amen? To understand the conscience. Lord, we do ask You to come and help us. We thank You for Paul's words here about the conscience. We thank You that in the coming weeks, it's going to be the Apostle Paul that says the most about the conscience in the New Testament to help us. And I pray this morning that we'll get a basic understanding so we can spring forward into this series prepared to learn what it means to have a conscience and what it is. So help us, God. Because in this room right now, every one of us at one degree or another, and Lord, maybe perhaps some more than others, depending on circumstances of life, Lord, there are battles going on. There is a battle for the mind. And I pray, God, that You will deliver Your people from what is wrong unto what is right, so that we might truly and betterly glorify Your name, God, as Your people, that we would not harbor sin. We would not harbor wrongs. We would be a clean slate before You, even as Christ is the one who cleans the slate for us. So help us now in Jesus' name. Amen. So, what is it that we can learn about the conscience from what Paul's saying, but really branching out into, as I said, just trying to get a foundation here this morning to get us on a solid footing? There are five main truths I have for you. You have them in the bulletin, of course, as well, and on the screen to help. Number one, every person has the capacity of conscience. Everybody does. We have been created in God's image. Mankind is created in God's image. This means that at creation, when you were created, when Adam was created, I should say, Adam had a conscience. He had a sense of right and wrong from the very beginning, telling us that the conscience predates sin. Before sin ever entered the picture, humans, Adam and Eve, had a sense that there is such a thing as right, such a thing as wrong. We know that's true because God says, here's a tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Don't eat of it. You can eat from all this, but don't eat this. There's a do and a don't. There's a right and a wrong from the very beginning. They're aware of it. They just hadn't tasted what is wrong yet, right? Okay, so everyone has the capacity for a conscience. Therefore, all humans have the capacity of consciousness here, argued by Paul in verse 15. That's what Paul's picking up on, is this idea. Look at verse 15 again, Romans 2. They show, the Gentiles show, that the work of the law is written on their hearts. It is there, written. Cannot be erased. Permanent marker from God. While their conscience also bears witness and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse. Always, like the judge and the jury of the situation, the prosecutor and the judge, and all, it's like a courtroom atmosphere, right, wrong, it's important. Contrary, however, to popular belief, and you say, do you really have to even say what you're about to say? Yeah, I sure do. Hopefully not in this room so much, but in this world, definitely, okay? Even in some churches, churches having worship services called pet blessing services and things of that nature, I'm not making that up. It's happened here in our own town, in fact. Contrary to popular belief, animals do not have a conscience because they do not have a soul, not in the sense of the human soul, and for sure. They don't have a conscience because they're not created in the image of God. God breathed into humans only, not into the animals. That we would put more value on human life, or rather animal life than human life, shows the depths of our sin. I mean, we do it all the time. Murder does it, stealing does it, coveting does it, raising animals and more valuable above humans does it. It shows the depths of our sin, that we would protect endangered creatures, animals, but we'll shred a baby to pieces in the mother's womb and discard it like garbage. That is the essence of what we're talking about. Conscience. Conscience. The conscience is so important. It keeps you from doing stuff like that. One way that we will know if the majority of Americans get revived, come to Christ, become Christians, is when the abortion rate plummets. Mark it down. But until that happens, say, you're just picking on one. There's lots of things. I know that. But man, listen to me. That is basic, guys. Human life. Human life is to be valued above all. Now, just because we have the capacity of conscience doesn't mean that everyone can activate it or achieve awareness of it. This is very important. Kind of difficult, but very important. Not everybody can activate their conscience, or not everybody can achieve awareness of the conscience. Let me give you some examples. For example, talking about babies, infants that die never experience an activated conscience. Side note, that is why my personal belief from Scripture is that babies that die early on are in heaven because they have not had an activated conscience, right, wrong. That's my view from the Bible. Now, the mentally challenged are born without the ability to achieve independent decision-making about right and wrong. Not to say they have zero sense. I'm not saying that. I'm saying they can't really achieve this idea of the ultimate decision-making. They need help way more than most people do. And then there's those people who suffer physical injuries. You've met maybe a stroke victim. Maybe you have one in your family. A stroke victim, an accident victim, someone with dementia. They're totally different people, because their consciences have been disabled to a large or complete degree. Complete degree sometimes. So just because we have the capacity doesn't mean we can activate it or achieve it necessarily. And as we're going to see in a moment or in the coming weeks, the conscience can be damaged, and so therefore not reaching its capacity or having the proper capacity. You'd be damaged by sin is what I'm talking about. All right, so that's number one. Number two, the conscience is God's unique gift to us. Given to us at creation, it's a good gift. All God's gifts are incredibly good. It's incredibly good for one thing, it protects us. That's what laws do, they protect you. I don't like the speed limit. It's protecting you and everybody around you, for crying out loud. So do it. All right? The stop sign is there for a reason. It's there to protect. If it's a good law, if it's a good right, I mean, if it's right, it's right. It's a good thing. So the conscience is there to protect us. How? From sinning against God. And when you sin against God, that is very harmful to yourself and to people around you. So the conscience protects us. And while your conscience and mine are similar, did you know our consciences are not the same? There are no two consciences exactly alike. Now, we could get into the philosophical and say, well, that's because of sin. Well, to set that aside, we'll get lost in the rabbit trails. Your conscience and mine are unique and different, distinct. Therefore, this is an extremely important statement, especially what we see going on in America right now. We must beware of enforcing a corporate conscience on other people. You understand what I mean by corporate? This is what everybody should believe and has to believe. If you don't agree with every single thing that we're saying, then you're wrong. You know, we have to be very careful about enforcing a corporate conscience on all people. It's not going to go well, by the way. It's going to end poorly in many respects. That's really a nicer way of saying don't force your personal beliefs on other people. Now, I hear the solid biblical Christian, and I'm with you, already standing up and saying, okay, Jeremy, wait. Aren't there absolute truths that are right and absolute truths that are wrong? And shouldn't we stand for what is absolutely right? Amen. We should. Absolutely. But to do so, we must rely on an ultimate truth, something outside of ourselves, a truth that is reliable. And that leads to number three, point number three. The conscience ultimately relies on God's word. Ultimately. It is our highest authority, it is our infallible authority, it's the only one that will not lead us astray. It's our infallible compass. The conscience is like a compass built in, but it's fallible because of sin, because of our sin. The Bible, however, is infallible compass. But even this gets tricky, doesn't it? We can't even get this one right here on this earth. On one hand, all people have parts of God's word written on their heart. Is that not what Paul said in verse 15? The law is written on their hearts, even though they've never heard it, never read it, never been preached to. There's a part of God's word on all people's hearts. Demonstrated, verse 14, by nature that they do what the law requires. They naturally don't want to kill. They know that it's wrong. They naturally know that it's not okay to steal and things of this nature. Now, on the other hand, this universal revelation of God is insufficient. This written on their hearts. This is insufficient for someone to be saved because mankind suppresses this knowledge that God has given all mankind and they distort it to serve their sinful pleasures. It happens in justice systems, in courtrooms. It happens in family life, in churches. You name it, villages, big cities, countries. And so we suppress the knowledge of God, and then so we can do whatever right in our own eyes. Paul talks about this in the previous chapter, chapter 1, verses 18 through 21. This is God's view of the world apart from Christ. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God, that's written on their hearts, is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. This is what sinful humanity does apart from the revelation of Jesus Christ in the gospel. All this to say that the Lord is the Lord. God is the Lord of the conscience. You are not God over your children, over your spouse, over your friend, over your loved one, over your neighbor, over your coworkers, over those in your employment. You are not the Lord of their conscience. The Lord is the Lord of their conscience. Go figure, right? Exactly what, I mean, He's the ruler of it all. And so, in His grace, however, He has given Christians this spiritual compass called His Word. He's given us this spiritual compass that we can read. And so this is why Martin Luther, I believe, so passionately declared when he was being accused and called to recant of the 95 Theses. He says, "My conscience is captive to the Word of God." Because ultimately, it doesn't matter what popes say, doesn't matter what preachers say, doesn't matter what other people say, our government says, or our boss says, whoever says, it only matters what God says, ultimately. Those other things matter, but ultimate mattering is with God. Now, at this point, you say, boy, this is machine gun fire. I know, it is, but we need this. Listen, you may be asking the legitimate question, then why do Christians so often disagree on what God's Word says or how it should be applied? Oftentimes, it's not that we disagree with what it says as to how it is to be applied even. That makes it even trickier. How is this the case? Now, I'm not going to answer that question for you fully today. You know why? Because the rest of this sermon series is really about that. How is it that all of us can come to some fairly different conclusions, interpretations, applications of the Bible, even though we're studying the same book, and we do it in good conscience? How is that even possible? Short answer is, this side of heaven, no one has a conscience that perfectly matches God. You need to rid yourself of the arrogance if you think you're right all the time about everything. I mean, you need to confess it right now. I'm not joking. I'm serious. You need to confess it. It is arrogance. It is pride. You don't know it all. I don't know it all. We're all learning as we go. We have the Word of God, but we get the Word of God wrong too often. And so we need to confess our sin, that we're not always right. But far from discouraging us. See, some people get discouraged by that thought. Well, I mean, I get frustrated. There's so many different denominations and different churches and different this and different that. Far from discouraging me, most of the time anyway, it actually encourages me. I'm encouraged by this because we have God's Word to go to help resolve the discrepancies. So instead of packing up our toys and running home saying, well, I'm just not going to go to that church or be a part of that small group or be a part of that Bible study, or I'm just not going to talk to those Church of Christ or those Methodists or those whoever. Instead of being that way, what we got to be is, listen, let's get together and let's find the discrepancies. You and me and you, we can't all be right about every single thing, so somebody's wrong. I love R.C. Sproul, how he say that sometimes. He said, you can't both be right. And he's like, I think that I'm right, otherwise I wouldn't think what I think, but I know that I'm not. So he was honest, and I'm trying to be honest with you too, and you need to be honest with yourself and with each other. We have discrepancies with God's Word, and that's why we're here this morning. That's why we're here instead of somewhere else, because we believe this matters. We believe this matters. Number four, said enough about number three. Number four, the conscience. I forgot my lead-in question. What is it about the conscience that drives us to do this? Why do we want to clear up the discrepancies? Why do we get frustrated? Why do we get discouraged? Why are we encouraged to try to clear up the discrepancies? Well, number four is the answer. The conscience desires to be clear and joyful. That's the testimony of Scripture over and over and over. It desires, it longs to be clear and joyful, happy. The conscience doesn't want and will not let you live in the gray areas of life. It will not let you. Now, sometimes as Christians, and we're going to learn this again later on, sometimes we have to learn to live together in some gray areas, but that doesn't mean you've abandoned your personal belief about that, of what is right and wrong. The conscience wants to see things as black and white. I mean, it's not on a dimmer switch. It's either on or it's off. It's either black or it's white. And you know what the conscience will do? It will pester you to pieces. It will pester you relentlessly until you make a decision about what you believe about everything. No wonder we're crazy, right? It will not let us sleep. Make a decision, Jeremy. Just make a decision about, is this right? Is it wrong? What is it? So this process has been called, it's referred to in this book as this, and I agree with the language, this process has been referred to as calibrating the conscience. Part of what we're doing here this morning is calibrating the conscience. Not just this Sunday, every Sunday. Calibrations is making adjustments based on understanding of the truth. When you have a better understanding of the truth, you're going to make adjustments. This works. We've all had these experiences. You're out tinkering on the lawnmower, or you're tinkering with that computer, or you're messing with that wood and you're woodworking or whatever you're working with. And something's not quite right, and you discover a truth and go, you know, I got to recalibrate this. I got to adjust for this change, this truth that I understand now. And here's the thing, like all adjustments can be, calibration, the calibration process can be pretty frustrating, right? I used to do bookbinding, praise God, that's in my past, I think, anyway. And you have to make adjustments. And because of the way you set it up on the machine, it was like a mirror image and it was backwards and all this. If you went one way, you actually weren't going the full measurement. You were actually splitting the difference. Long story short, you had to keep playing with it and recalibrating it. This can be painstaking. This is not something, listen, you do not want to treat your conscience tritely. Well, this is what I believe about that. And by the way, social media is not, generally speaking, the place to go, here's my view on this. Here's my view on this. Here's my view on this. What does the Bible say about that kind of stuff? Be careful. Be careful. Quick to listen. Slow to speak. Just one example of many. Listen, church, listen. It is a painstaking process. You need to hammer out the what is right and what is wrong with the Word of God. And it's painstaking. Listen to Paul. Listen to Paul in his defense before Felix, how he talks about the conscience in Acts 24:16. So I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and men. We live in an unthinking age. If the media says it, we believe it. If the politician says it, we believe it. If the preacher says it, we believe it. If the prophet says it, we believe it. I mean, if the health guru says it, we believe it. I mean, what's the latest stuff? I don't know. It's eat eggs, don't eat eggs. Eat bacon, don't eat bacon. You know, take pills, don't take pills. I mean, just changing all the time. We're so gullible because we won't take the time to study, calibrate, hammer it out ourselves, take pains to have a clear conscience. When the conscience is clear, we experience what the Bible calls joy, joyfulness. We experience joy because God blesses the clear conscience. That could almost be a song. God blesses the conscience. He blesses the clear conscience. You say, are you sure about that? I'm positive. Look at Romans 14:22, a text we will look at in the future because it's that important. Now, listen to what he says. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. If you have no reason to pass judgment on yourself about a given matter, it's because you have a clear conscience. And you are blessed man. You are a blessed woman from God. It is a blessing. And the word blessed in the Greek can also be translated happy. Joyful is the idea. It's appropriate. It is good to say that God's blessing brings joy. So, sadly, however, you say, this has all been pie in the sky talk so far, kind of. We alluded to sin a little bit and our brokenness. But sadly, listen, church, this is important. It is possible to have a clear conscience and still be completely wrong in your beliefs. The abortion doctor, by and large, is completely having a clear conscience. They have a clear conscience. They justify themselves in umpteen times kind of ways. Why is this? It's because our conscience has been dealt a death blow by our sin inherited from Adam. In this way, the biggest hindrance to having a truly clear conscience is not out there, but where? Right here. It's us. We're the biggest hindrance. The world, the flesh, the devil, that's tough too. But at the end of the day, we got to look in that mirror and go, well, there's Jeremy right there, thinking he's got a clear conscience about something, but he's absolutely devoid of the truth of God's word on this. And so, for example, this hindrance, there's three, and we're going to study this next week, so you can mark that down. There are three states of wrong that the conscience can find itself in. And like any good Bible doctrine, there's fingers, they're all tangled up together, oftentimes. Not all the time, but a lot of times. There's three states of a wrong conscience. One, you can have a weak conscience. Two, you can have, the Bible calls it an evil conscience, or bad if you prefer, but same thing, bad, evil conscience. Three, you can have a seared conscience. Again, they overlap, they get entangled up, there's no fine line between them most of the time, but that's what we'll study next week. Therefore, the situation is much more serious than just you needing a clear conscience. If a clear conscience is all we needed, then there's millions, maybe billions of people in the world that feel just fine, justified in doing all kinds of sinfulness. Clear conscience in and of itself is not enough. Number five, and finally, the conscience needs to be, must be purified. We need to be purified. We can only get a purified conscience through believing the gospel of Jesus Christ. Not just enough to say, well, I believe in God, or I believe in the Bible, or I was raised a Christian, I was baptized, I was raised a Baptist, Presbyterian, Methodist, Lutheran, whatever. None of that's sufficient. It's insufficient. The gospel is wholly sufficient for the task of purifying our conscience. This comes through loud and clear. I love these two chapters. I wish you could read it all, but y'all would definitely walk out and leave probably. But Hebrews chapter 9 and chapter 10. Hebrews 9 and 10 are great places to go to teach this glorious truth that the conscience needs to be purified, and it can only be purified in the gospel. So here, I'm going to read a few sections, okay? Hebrews 9, 13 and 14. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer, or being baptized in the Baptist church, and so you get the point, sanctify, if they sanctify for the purification of the flesh, not the spirit, but the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? That's the gospel at work in your conscience. What about Hebrews 10, 19 through 22? Therefore, brother, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, that takes a good conscience, that takes a purified conscience to enter to God's presence. Verse 20, by the new and living way that He opened up for us through the curtain, that is through His flesh, not through your flesh, not through your good works. Verse 21, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. We must receive a purified conscience by the washing power of the blood of Christ. We still have a lot to learn, though, don't we? Hence, 7, 8 more weeks of this. We have a lot to learn. But we're going to summarize the situation this morning this way. Your conscience functions as an inner witness of what's right and wrong. And it does it in two distinct ways. Okay? But they overlap and they are related. Two ways. It serves as your guide, and it serves as your judge. The conscience serves as your guide and as your judge. This is what Paul means, going back to verse 15, chapter 2, verse 15, when he says the Gentiles, their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. Accuse, there's the judge, excuse, there's the judge saying, nope, not guilty. It's leading them, guiding them into what is right and to wrong, showing them the difference. As a guide, it warns you of the consequences of doing what's wrong, and it urges you to do what's right. That's the good news of the conscience. On the front end, it helps you stay out of trouble. But as the judge, it condemns you for doing what is wrong. But lest you think that's all bad news, because the world thinks, oh, judge not, lest you be judged, and you judge this, judge that, don't judge. The judge has a good role, too. What is the good role? It will commend you and defend you for doing what's right. How do you like that? The conscience will commend you, say, good job for not falling into that trap of mess. And I'm going to defend you before your friends and neighbors and whoever's. I'm going to defend you because you have done what is right. I will stand as a witness, as a judge, even on your behalf. that's a good thing. So even though your conscience is imperfect, by and large, you should listen to it. We'll probably have a whole sermon just on that. By and large, you should listen to your conscience. What's your conscience saying right now? We've been talking about right, wrong. The conscience convicts us. What's the conscience saying to you? Your conscience saying to you right now? What is it condemning you for? What's it condemning you for thinking or doing? What is it guiding you to do or think differently about what is wrong? The things that you're doing wrongly, thinking wrongly, what is it telling you to do with that? How to change that? If whatever it's saying to you in this moment, through in this hour together, if it's in harmony with the Bible, obey it. If it's sin to repent of it. If it's a wrong that has been done to you that you need to release, release it. If you're not sure what it's saying, or you're not sure of exactly what you're supposed to do, what do? We have the Word of God. We have prayer. We have talking to other Christians. We have these means of godliness that God will help craft and calibrate our conscience. And we say, do it now. Don't delay. You see, one thing we, I don't know if I emphasized it enough this morning or not, but the thing about the conscience is, it's not a, well, I kind of did earlier, I guess. It's not this passive thing like, you know, right, wrong, okay, indifferent. No. The conscience will not allow you to be indifferent to the situation. Ever. Ever. So do not delay. Do not delay to listen to the conscience. This morning I want to pray for you. We're preparing for the Lord's Supper, so this is spot on with where we're going as a church. Whatever your conscience is saying to you, obey it. So I want to pray for you that you'll do that. And when we leave here, I'm praying that we'll have some good consciences and better yet, what? Purified consciences. All right, let's pray. Lord, we admit, I think we do, most of us, I pray all do, that we've gone out into the world, we went to our jobs, we went into stores, we stood in lines, we experienced the frustrations this world has to offer. We also admit that we are as much a part of the frustrations as anybody else out there. And inevitably, we have violated our own conscience today and this week. There are things that we believe that are perfectly and purely wrong, yet we violated our conscience. I pray that the Holy Spirit, you will send Him now to convict us of our sin. That we would realize, as Martin Luther said, to sin against conscience is neither right nor safe. There's no middle road. There's no fence riding. There's no indifference that will stand secure on the day of judgment. But as Paul alludes to in Romans 2, it will be met with on the judgment day of Christ. So I pray that whatever sin that we're harboring, whatever wrong thing that we think is right or hope is right, that you will show us that so that we might confess our sin, that we'll confess our sins to each other in those cases that needs to happen, that we can leave here, Lord, with a good conscience, with a purified conscience because of what Jesus did at the cross for sinners like us. I pray today that each of us will put our faith fresh and new into Jesus Christ. For that person in this room or listening in that is not a follower of Jesus, that they will repent of their sin and be saved right now before it's too late. Because one day it will be too late. Please work your grace in us, O Lord. Be merciful to us sinners for your glory, for our joy. In Jesus' name I ask, amen.